Okay, let's go ahead and open with prayer and get going. I have not clocked this presentation, so I have no idea whether I'm going to, well, I won't run over. Somebody will shoot me. Yeah. Okay, let's open with prayer. Father, we're grateful to you for your kindness to us and Christ choosing us, keeping us, bringing us to you. Pray that what we look at this morning will go toward building us up in knowledge and trust in you, and help us to lean into Christ our Savior throughout our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. we're in the fourth and final session where we've been using this book by David Pallison. He was, until he died this year or late last year, I can't remember. Affiliated with a counseling education school that was affiliated with Westminster. The title of the book is How Does Sanctification Work? And he, in this book, Pallison explores what sanctification looks like for individual Christians. When you finish this series, you'll be fully able to observe all that Jesus commanded the apostles. Right? No. That is if you pass the test. Okay. But that brings up kind of a pivotal point, doesn't it? The Great Commission. Jesus told his disciples to go make disciples and teach them all that Jesus teach them to observe. We forget that part, which is obey, to align ourselves with all that Jesus commanded them. And in there too, I forgot, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the church, I mean, that gives the locus, doesn't it, of sanctification. It's in the church. There's church building, there's baptizing, there's teaching, teaching of the apostles' word, and it's oriented toward aligning ourselves with Christ and his teachings. Today, in this closing section, we're looking at chapters 9 to 11. Now, if you've been reading the book, you may, as we go along, you may be flipping around through the book trying to figure out where we're at here. I'm not sure how, frankly, how well this, what we're going to do this morning aligns with what's in the book. But I'm taking it to be kind of a wrap-up, you know, in a way. We're going to do a couple of things in this. We're going to review and summarize some of the things that we've looked at in this series, and the basic definition of sanctification. That is the sanctification that we're referring to here. I've been reading in my morning readings. I've been reading in the Pentateuch in the early parts, Exodus, Leviticus. And the Lord will tell Moses to tell the people a certain thing, to follow a certain prescription. And then he'll say, "For I am the Lord who sanctifies you." And in that sense, it's a past thing. He's chosen them. He's set them aside a once and for all thing. In our Christian life, I kind of take that to be kind of the early parts of the order of salvation, justification, and especially regeneration, one-time events. This is not the future sanctification where, as in 1 John 3:20, when we see Jesus, we'll be like him. Well, it's like instantly be like him. That's the final work of sanctification. This is the sanctification that happens in this life, throughout our life. As we'll see in a moment, it's in this age, this in-between age. It's between the fall and the return of Christ. How do we live? I got off track there. That's the first thing. We want to kind of head toward a basic definition of things, sanctification. The second thing is to pick out a passage of Scripture that to see how sanctification works. He's been using examples from his counseling, and that's fine. I think in the ordinary give and take of a discipling relationship, we learn from one another about life and how to live. But I thought it would be good to look at a particular example from Scripture. In this case, it's really the life of the church in Rome, and of course it affects individuals in that church. We also want to see how Scripture might work in our sanctification. Scripture is one component that the Spirit uses to sanctify us. Christ said he prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth." So we want to see how that works. So, first of all, let's look at some scriptures together that kind of set the parameters of what we're talking about in sanctification. You can turn to that or look at it on the screen. I'll be asking some questions to help us drill down to what he's talking about here. So this is the first of three passages I want to look at. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, of course, these passages are probably familiar to you. in this passage, what is the phrase that comes closest to encompassing what we're talking about in sanctification, progressive sanctification throughout life? What is the phrase that comes closest to encompassing sanctification? Well,
what about presenting your body as a living sacrifice?
Right, okay. Right. But I would start the renewal of your mind a little earlier. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, okay? I picked out that one. Present your bodies. Yes, that's kind of a daily thing we do, isn't it? We present our lives, our bodies, our whole person, really, to God as a living sacrifice. but I picked out that phrase, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. What are some implications of that phrase as it is stated? Okay, that's good, yeah. remember where we're at here. We're in that, like I said earlier, that period between the fall, that kind of that cataclysm of rebellion against God, and it changed us, didn't it? It changed humanity to to degrade it, to make us inherently sinful. All right. Okay. So, yeah, that's good. That kind of leaps ahead to where I was headed. But to your point, we need renewal because we have been changed previously. Renewal is change back, or even to something further. You know. So renewal is partly change, transformation, and it runs deep. The word transformation indicates a deep running thing. It's a very deep thing, thoroughgoing thing. Okay, some implications of this phrase, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It does suggest, I think, an external action or actor doing the transforming, okay? And of course we know this is God, this is the Holy Spirit. But it's an actor that we give ourselves to. It's an action that we give ourselves to. Be transformed, okay? We have to daily give ourselves to that process. It also suggests an inner process. That is, which is the initial work going on, the renewal of your mind, that inner person that has to be changed in order to have external change. Another question I have for you is just some implication of some of the other words in this. Appeal, I appeal to you. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Suggesting that this presenting of your bodies is our spiritual worship. What are some of the implications of using words like that? Let me start with the first one. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Okay, we do have, but remember, we're motivated not as unregenerate non-believers. That doesn't wash. I mean, there's no value in that. We're motivated as regenerate believers. Okay, which is good. So these are indicative words. This implies there's more going on here beyond simply rote obedience. Okay, obedience is important. It's kind of the battleground of our Christian life. Okay, but there's more here than simply rote obedience. There's an invitation, isn't there? Paul is presenting an invitation to respond to God. Or if you want even more than that, an admonition, if you will, to respond to God in his accomplished work and to participate with God in his continuing work. This participation is also implied by the phrase that by testing you may discern. Okay, we're equipped by this process, this by God's work, to test and to discern, okay, what is the will of God, and then we walk in that will. This is a recognition, I think, this is debatable, I suppose, that even with the clarity of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture, we're faced with particular circumstances in our particular lives that with a firm foundation in Scripture require testing and discernment in order to follow the will of God in our particularities, okay, particularities of our life. Okay, before we move on, anything else in this Romans 12, 1 and 2 that helps us in a biblical definition of sanctification? Yeah. Okay. Well, if you look at just before that, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, he's just spent a whole, I mean, he has moved into the ethical, kind of the ethical parts of Romans, his letter to the Romans. He's done a lot of theology. It's not that there's no theology following this point from chapter 12 on, but he's spent a lot of time laying a groundwork by the mercies. It's the mercies of God that have brought us this far, you know, to redeem us, to... And we'll get to that again later on in the very last passage, which is Romans 15. Hopefully have time. It's that very thing that he's touching on. Yeah. Right, yeah. Okay, next passage, Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Of course, this comes in a section where he's given a lot of... He's laid the groundwork for what he's asking them to do here in our death and resurrection with Christ, the future glory, in Colossians 1. Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2. And then he says, put to death, therefore. Put to death several things that he talks about. And then following this passage, he's going to say, put on then as God's chosen ones, various behaviors. Okay? In the middle of that is this: do not lie to one another, okay? Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Okay? Again, the question is, the first question is, what is the phrase in this passage which comes closest to suggesting sanctification? Okay. Which is being renewed, okay, in knowledge after the image of its creator. And notice here also that it suggests, again, an external action or actor implied. Now, when I say that, of course, I'm referring to the Spirit's work. And the Spirit is as Christ said, is in us. But it's another person. It's not our action initially that supervises the whole thing. It's the Spirit's work. And we submit ourselves to that. There's an imperative here. Do not lie. And it's at the end of a long list of prohibitions. But what is the appeal made in this passage, in these two verses? What's the appeal that Paul makes? It's, isn't it, seeing that you've put off the old self? I mean, he's been talking about that. We've died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. Seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Again, it's an appeal. What phrase suggests that there's a process going on? we're being renewed. Okay, there was a renewal. I peg that to regeneration. But there's a continuing process of renewal. It's a progressive, a restorative process that we're talking about. Renewal is restorative. I guess it's worth stopping for a moment too, just to say that this renewal we're talking about is the new creation renewal. We're new creatures in Christ. Okay, we're new creations in Christ. That's the renewal, and it's where we're headed. What is the end goal? There's a word that's helpful, I think, telos, okay, which is a completion, the idea of completion, the end of the process. What's the end goal of the process in this? Right. We're being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And again, I mean, there's that, the where we're headed is 1 John 3:20. We're going to see Jesus. We're going to be like him. It's going to be completed then, but it's being worked in us now. Okay? The process is moving toward conformity to the image of Christ. Okay. Another passage, Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. what word here indicates a process that's ongoing? Training, okay? We're in a training regimen, if you will, and it doesn't stop. You know, I joked earlier that you all would be able to go out and obey Christ now from now on. Unfortunately, I was raised in a denomination that indicated you could actually do that. I found that to be inadequate. But we can be trained by God's Spirit, by God's grace in this case, to obey him and more. I think what we're going to find here eventually is that there's more beyond simply, when we talk about being conformed in holiness to Christ, there's more to that than simply obedience. We are aligning ourselves with the Creator. We're being aligned with the Creator. There's of course, here again, the Spirit's work is behind this. The grace of God and its appearance, which I take to be the advent of Christ and the subsequent sending of the Holy Spirit. I think there's different views on what he means, what Paul means by that, but that's what I peg it to. In verse 14, how does this process begin? What does it begin with? Right. He gave himself for us. Okay. Certainly on the cross, his cross work. The action of Christ who gave himself for us. What in this passage pushes back against any otherworldly notions of sanctification? I think there's some people who have a kind of a who over-spiritualize what's going on in our Christian lives. What in this passage pushes back against that idea? Okay. That's good. What I had in mind was in the present age. Okay. It's that, again, it's that eschatological period between Christ's ascension and his return. The daily life of the Christian for the time that's been given for each one of us. Okay. This gets down to the nitty-gritty. I mean, notice what it says. We're being trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's not something I do, say, on Sundays and then I go my way the rest of the week. Or it's a daily, it's a moment-by-moment thing that happens, that daily, moment-by-moment renouncing. And to live, okay, self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, okay? And part, let's see here, part of the process, too, of what's happening to us is that we're trained to wait, okay? We're trained to wait for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that second coming of Christ. You can relate that to endurance. We endure. We have to have encouragement and joy for that endurance, for that waiting. And here also, what's the telos or the end goal of this process in this passage? Okay. Yeah. And notice that's the quality of a people. Okay. The quality of the people of Christ are that he brings out here at any rate is that they're zealous for good works. And I I know that I'm in process because I haven't quite attained zealousness, you know, but yet we all as regenerated Christians, we have that drive toward the good things of God. Okay. So the end result is a people. It's a people for God's own possession. And it reiterates that he purify himself for a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Christians have that certain quality, and we have that we'll have that quality through eternity. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that looks like, you know, in eternity, but we'll have that quality. Okay, anything else on that before we kind of nail down a definition of sanctification? Okay, this, let's see if I got it right in the right order. Okay, this is a definition that hopefully incorporates some of the things we just looked at in Scripture in these three passages. But I've also kind of tweaked it a little bit to insert a couple of phrases. in the present tense, your sanctification is now being worked out. God is working throughout your life on a scale of days and years and decades, okay, to remake or renew or transform or restore you into the likeness of Jesus, especially in the area of love. You are being progressively sanctified. You are being saved. It would be useful, we don't have time to do this, but it would be useful to see how the word sanctify and saved are used in Scripture. And sometimes they are used rather interchangeably. I've said this, I think I've used this before, but I want to, it seems pertinent here, because I added that phrase, especially in the area of love. I've heard this said, I can't even remember now where I read this, but the first way that a man, that mankind, reflects the image of God, the first way that man reflects the image of God is that he loves God. Okay? That has been rather revolutionary insight to me. This reflects the, first of all, what we're reflecting is the intra-Trinitarian love that's inherent in God. Okay? And if God makes us in his image, then the preeminent way that we reflect that image is that we're going to love God, because that love has been going on in the Trinity. For the remainder of this session, I'd like to focus on one passage and one tool that God engages for our sanctification. That tool is the Scriptures. It's one among many. I hope that in the process of going through this series, you have seen the kind of the variety, the diversity of ways God uses things to bring us along in sanctification, and the ways different scriptures, different people, different giftings in the church are used by God. But here, there's one tool that we're going to look at, and that's the Scriptures. And we want to look at one of the real-life examples that we have in Scriptures, Romans 15:1-8. And you can turn there to this so you can kind of see the whole thing. I couldn't get it on one slide without straining your eyesight. Paul, of course, has long since entered the imperative and ethical part of his letter to the Romans, if it can be so neatly segregated. And I think there's a lot of theology. In fact, in this passage, there's a lot of theology in it. But he's bearing down on one thing that he wants them to give some attention to. Here, he's encouraging Christians regarding relationships in the church. Okay, specifically, in the dealings of strong Christians toward weak Christians, what he calls strong and weak. He's already defined some of the parameters of the issues in chapter 14. The specifics of the circumstances have been teased out by some, but we'll see some of that as we go through this. We're going to dwell on the first 8 verses of chapter 15, Romans chapter 15, but note that Paul apparently has been meditating on Psalm 69, and so he draws an application from it, puts it in the intentions, even in the words of Christ, and applies it to the Christians in Rome. Okay. verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Okay, he gives an ethical standard of behavior for the strong Christian, and he calls it an obligation. he frames the issue this way, defining two opposing things, bearing with the infirmity of the weak, okay, versus pleasing ourselves. And it's all in areas that are disputable. Okay, verse four, chapter 14 kind of outlines that. He exposes the battle that goes on in believing Christians, specifically here in strong Christians, what he calls strong Christians. But he's going to kind of generalize that to how we behave toward one another. But he's wanting the what he calls the strong Christian to sit up and take attention in particular. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Now, what is he brought in here by saying that? Please his neighbor for his good. What's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so he's bringing in that obligation that's already been, they're already familiar with because they've been taught the Jewish scriptures. These are Gentiles he's speaking to. Notice here Paul generalizes the obligation to bear with the weak to the Old Testament standard of loving your neighbor. And Christ, of course, brought it forward again. He elevates it to pleasing them, doing this for their good and to build them up. Okay? Here Paul wants the strong to keep in mind the continuing maturing process of their neighbor for their good. As we relate to one another, one of the things that should kind of control how we relate is the good of the other and their continuing maturing process. Okay? And he's suggesting here that the squabbling over disputable matters is completely off center of that priority. This certainly has more significance than the personal satisfaction of the strong Christian. If the only issue is who is going to end up happy about the issue, about the argument, then it's up to the strong to lay aside their own pleasure or their own contentment. Okay? And you can see the movement here. Okay? We'll get to that more in a minute, but verse 3, we're still, yeah, okay. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This may seem a little odd to stick this in here. One commentator suggested that the dynamic that's going on in the Roman church is that you have Gentile converts who've fully gotten what Paul has been teaching across the Mediterranean, okay, how we are actually saved, okay? But you also have among them, among the church there, Jewish converts who are trying to bring in their Jewish ways, okay? Not as a way of gaining salvation. Paul wouldn't think that's a disputable matter, I assure you. But so you have this dynamic, and then this commentator suggests also that there's pagans external to the church who are heaping reviling on, you know, you're one of those, you know, to their fellow Roman citizens. You're one of those who associates with those people who celebrate special days and times. Now, I don't know whether that's the case here, but that's possibly part of what's going on here. Here in verse 3, he gives a reason or motivation for the imperative, the obligation, the thing he calls the obligation, which is Christ's behavior toward the Jews of his time and place. He puts these words of David from Psalm 69:9 in the mouth of Jesus. And we know from the crucifixion scenes in the Gospels that indeed Jesus was reviled. He was mocked. He was shamed, reproached by the Jews, the thieves, the soldiers, and all who passed by. It's the way one of them puts it. And Christ, of course, was innocent. He was doing what his Father had told him, so he was indeed bearing the reproaches of the Jews, which was a rejection of God himself, God's ways. Christ is our example, and we imitate him. We're conformed to his image by doing what Paul suggests Christ did, bearing reproach, bearing. In Colossians 3, one of the things we're asked to do is bear with one another. Okay? And you all have been doing a great job of that for 21 years in my life, by the way. I just want to tell you, you've been bearing with me very well. Verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Here we finally get down to Paul's explanation of why he used Psalm 69:9. Here Paul gives a rationale for the Scriptures and for the habit of turning to the Scriptures for every Christian. Maybe you haven't experienced this. I have. I'm reading along. I read something in Scripture, and I, wait a minute. I kind of back away from that. Well, the habit Paul wants is for us to turn to Scripture and not away from it, okay? God intends the Old Testament, indeed the entire Bible, to be for our instruction in many different ways, okay? He has a very similar passage in another place where he nails it down to one way of using the Old Testament. Here, it's another way, okay? Here it's for our instruction, that is, our learning. Titus 2, training, okay? For our endurance. As I look at what's going on around in our culture and see where things are headed, I often think, can I endure through where it's headed? That's a question that nags me. Well, here, he's saying, turn to Scripture for that endurance. You get endurance out of the Scriptures, okay? We could spend a lot of time talking about how that happens, what the dynamic is, how it affects our imagination, our hearts, and everything. For our encouragement, okay? And ultimately, it says, for our hope. What's our hope? It's primarily in the return of Christ and everything that falls out from that. Now, haven't we come a long way from the start of this passage, from simply pursuing whatever we find agreeable, that agreeable outcome to the discussion, the argument that we're having with our weaker brother or our stronger brother, okay? We've come a long way from that. The weight of our behavior to one another has bigger antecedents and more significance down the road than opinions that we find agreeable to ourselves or winning that argument. Okay? So we're beginning to see how Scripture helps us here. It's building our theology, our inner view of how everything works in God's world. It just gets better. Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of your Lord Jesus Christ. This and the final verse 8, kind of lends some credence to what I suggested from a commentator earlier, that there were Jews and Gentiles in this church, and that perhaps the Gentiles had really gotten the idea of Paul's gospel, and the Jews were needing to move a little bit further along. So this is a prayer of Paul for the Romans and for us, okay, regarding the full extent of the impact of our sanctification. Okay, it has impact on our fellowship and on our glorification of God. Together with one voice, okay, he's suggesting there that a priority on the fellowship, okay? And this is, by the way, this is true fellowship around truth, okay? I'm not suggesting, without naming names of denominations who have tried to unite around what's not the truth, okay, just for the sake of unity. I'm talking about uniting true unity around the truth. Verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Welcome, we use that word, don't we, to say, okay, somebody's knocked at the door, I go to the door, I let them in, welcome in. Okay, well, that's there's more to this than than that idea. He's suggesting more, I believe. It's an attitude. It's struggling for the word. People sense, don't they? They sense our welcoming. Welcome. Are we being standoffish? Are we welcoming? I need to work on that. What? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right, right, yeah, and it does. I mean, the formal setting of that, of course, is the home, but I think he's talking about an idea or an attitude toward one another, and we do that when we meet, when we go to coffee together, when we welcome him into our home. It has impact on that. Therefore, welcome one another. Paul returns to the obligation, but has explained it in terms of the quality of deference to one another and the outcome, which is the glory of God. Okay, it puts a premium on our fellowship, on our fellow Christian, and on God, glorifying God. I mean, we've kind of moved away, really far away from this low-level squabbling we have. You know, we get involved in things about that's disputable. And we've moved completely away from that. And he wants to see that. He wants to see that in their lives. This final verse, 8 and 9, I'm sorry, 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. What's he referring to? The Abrahamic covenant, which was, I'm going to make you a blessing to the families, all the families of the earth, to all the nations of the earth. And he's also pointing out here, of course, that you Romans, and to us, we're Gentiles, we're benefiting from that ministry of Christ. In Bible study, as we go through a passage, we look for epochal events or turning points in redemptive history that's indicated. We find one here. He's pegging the obligation to this epochal event. Okay? Christ fulfilled the promises given to the Jewish fathers, beginning at least with Abraham and following, that all the families and nations of the earth would be blessed in him, specifically in his seed, in Jesus. Paul wants the Romans to see themselves, indeed his readers also to see themselves, in the big picture of God's redemptive plan. Okay, this is part of the process of sanctification. It's transforming our minds, which transforms our lives. Okay, this makes us look back at the obligation and back to the attitude of welcoming. Okay, this part of the process of sanctification, it's impacting their inner person, their knowledge, their trust, their praise of God, their fellowship. Okay. Okay. There's a lot going on in that short passage. But you'll notice what happens. You have a certain behavior, negative behavior, on the part of certain people. And Paul moves them step by step toward a certain outcome, a certain behavior that he wants to see in the church and in their lives. I mean, that's the kind of thing that has to happen in the individual lives of believers. I don't know how fast we can run through this, but Scripture's part in our sanctification, just by way of closing, what we learn from the passage. Every passage of Scripture is for our spiritual profit, for our sanctification. All of Scripture sheds light on the daily life of the reader and on their walk with God. No part is arbitrary or disconnected from reality. All of Scripture tells us of Christ. Then it also tells us about those who are in union with Christ. There's a Christ fulfills the Old Testament, okay? And his people continue in that fulfillment. I don't know where I read that just this morning. Scripture moves us well beyond simple rote obedience to a real transformation, obedience from the heart, a renewal after the image of our Creator, to thinking God's thoughts after him. This is a gradual process, okay? Even to the hope that we nurture. The work of God in us may be mysterious to us to a large degree, but the Scripture helps us see that sanctification is a whole person work, bringing us to a whole salvation. Scripture clarifies the issues of our life, and it helps us see what the priorities must be. It helps us see our trivialities so that we can renounce them in favor of genuine love of neighbor and love of God. It helps us renounce and live. Scripture gives us motivation to change, not only the obligations we have before God. It gives us motivations to walk in those obligations. Scripture solidifies our identity with Christ and with his people. You can see that in that Romans 8:15 passage. Scripture gives us encouragement and endurance. We need to gain and maintain that endurance that God supplies. Scripture helps us see our place in the big picture of God's redemptive plan. And not only our place, but the place of our daily lives, our obedience, our love, our doing of good, and the habits of our heart. Okay. This just kind of reinforces for me what we see later on, from the passage, the Colossians 3 passage. We see in Scripture, the Scriptures, the impact of letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Okay. If we see that impact that Scripture can have, then we need to joyfully take that up and let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Okay. We are a couple minutes beyond time. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful to you for your choosing of us, calling of us, the work you're doing in our lives, and the future glory we have. We turn to you, Father, for help in these matters that we've talked about in our walk with you and our walk with our fellow believers especially. We ask these things in Jesus' name.